Okay, we're going to return to Matthew 16, and I'm going to start reading at verse 13. And then I'm just going to give an overview, hit some of the highlights of the second part of the chapter. And then Henry has something that he'll seem like he's regressing, where he'll go back to the 11 of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then, of course, he's free to comment on anything else in the chapter. So I'm just going to try to be as brief as I can. We read at Matthew 16 and 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now that sounds a little strange, as if the Lord's answering his own question. He asks who men say that he is, but then he tells us who he is in the same vein. But really, he's looking to get what human opinions are of him. And the place is significant because it's in the region of Caesarea Philippi. We're up in the northern part of Israel at the foot of Mount Hermon. And this is an area which is part of that Galilee of the Gentiles that we met back in Matthew 4. That's the land of darkness that had seen a great light. So this was always a region where Gentile nations historically were invading the country through, and Gentiles were always coming down from the north into that region, and Jerusalem was in the south. And everybody knows, in the words of that great theologian, Hank Williams Jr., if the south would have won, we would have had it made. That was the attitude of the folks in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem people had the temple. The Jerusalem people had remained loyal to the Lord. The Jerusalem people weren't these bumpkins from up in Galilee that didn't know the law. And so Caesarea Philippi is an interesting place because not only is it up in Gentile country where a lot of Gentiles intermixed with Jews, there were also idolatrous shrines there. There was a shrine to the Greek god Pan, for example, that was there from at least 200 years before the time of the Lord. So this is a region that is synonymous, like we say Las Vegas, you think casino, right? Yeah. Or we say, I don't know what else you would liken it to, okay, Chicago, deep dish pizza, something like that, or Boston clams, you know, something like that, quahogs, as they say up there. So certain places are associated with certain things. This area is associated with idols. Now, what is an idol but a counterfeit god? It's man's idea of what God is like. Now, Romans 1 describes that, how man starts out worshiping an image like man, but it didn't stop there. It degenerates into worshiping all kinds of things, beasts and so forth. And so it's in this area that the Lord takes a poll to see what people are saying about him. Now, he referred to himself more often than any other title, I believe, as the Son of Man, that he was Messiah. That's a title from Daniel chapter 7. And of course, being good Jewish boys, the disciples aren't going to say, "Oh yeah, our friends compare you to Apollo or compare you to Zeus." I mean, that would not fly in their circles, if you know what I mean. So they say, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, in extra biblical lit, these, not John the Baptist, but Elijah and Jeremiah, were great big heroes, like superheroes. Jeremiah, according to one extra biblical apocryphal Jewish document, he's supposed to come back at the time of the end with Elijah. Of course, Malachi 4 says Elijah is coming before the great and notable day of the Lord. So when you add John the Baptist, who by the Lord's own statement in Matthew 11 was the greatest of that prophetic age. I mean, these are a list of who's who, of super luminaries in spiritual things. And it would be greatly complimentary for any of us to be likened to them. But for the Lord Jesus, it's too far short, right? Later, when the Lord comes into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, they're going to say, "Who is this?" And the answer comes back, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, is he a prophet? Yes, the New Testament calls him so. But he's not only a prophet. He's much more than that, isn't he? Amen. He's the Son of God. Now, he asked the question,
And it's put emphatically in the original language in verse 15, who do you say that I am? But you. So it's like turning now to their idea. What is your thought? And here Simon Peter answers verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Which, of course, the Christ, as we've heard, that's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah, the anointed one. This is one who, according to the Old Testament, depending on which prophecies you're looking to, he's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king. And he's coming as God's deliverer, the savior of the world, as he's called in John 4. And so he's the Christ, but he's also called here the Son of the living God. Note the adjective. It's key. This is not some dead God like the other idols around here. You know, I think of Psalm 115 and Psalm 135 is similar, that he goes down the list of physical attributes. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Hands, they don't handle. Feet, they don't walk. They're good for nothing, you know? And in one of the Psalms, he says, those who worship them are like to them. But by contrast, the Lord Jesus is the Son of the living God. This is the one who is actually real and actually works in people's lives and saves them and actually has a program for Israel and for the whole world that he's going to bring to pass, as we eventually see in Matthew 28. But the Lord here commends Peter. We do a lot of Peter bashing. So the Lord in verse 17 answered and said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So in keeping with the theme of understanding, the scribes and Pharisees don't understand the signs. Why? Because they haven't believed them. They don't have faith in the Lord Jesus. How does Peter get such insight? You say, Peter, what yeshiva, what seminary did you go to? No, the Lord says, you didn't get taught by this by man. It's been revealed to you from heaven that this is who I am. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And that's the secret to gaining understanding. It's receiving the revelation that God has given concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his word. Now, he says at this point, famously in verse 18, I also say to you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled about Peter and the rock, and unfortunately, due to Catholic belief that Peter was the one the church was built upon because they think he was the first pope, you won't find any popes in the New Testament. In fact, you won't find them for several centuries in church history. You had to get on to about the 400s, 500s AD till we start getting that kind of terminology. And you won't find the concept, the notion of it either. So we can easily put that to bed. But of course, the name Peter and the word the Lord uses for rock are different words in Greek. This is what we call a pun, you know, or maybe playing on words, where the Lord is using things that are similar to make a statement. And he's here saying, you know, you're a rock man. Well, the stone or the big rock that the church is built upon is what you just said, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when you see later in the New Testament that God isn't shy about telling us, as we've heard in Acts 10, when Peter was flat out wrong, or Galatians 2, when Paul had to rebuke Peter, as Brother Randy Amos used to point out to me, when an apostle came into conflict with the Word of God, it was the apostle who had to change, not the Scripture. And so the Scriptures are higher even than the gifts that are given to the church. And the church is not built on any man or even a group of men. It's built on the foundation that was laid by these men, the proclamation that the risen Christ, he's the Son of the living God. And the Lord here says about giving him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And for cross-reference purposes, you can look at the key of David in Isaiah 22. But even in Revelation, the Lord is the one described as having the keys of death and of hell. And he's called also the one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. So ultimately the Lord has such authority. And he gives Peter the keys. Now in what sense? Well, Peter is the one who opens the door in the church age to the Gentiles, as we heard in Acts 10. And he does the same thing to Israel in Acts 2. And you might remember he does the same thing for the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And so I believe that's what the Lord's referring to. When we talk about whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, this is talking about behavior and discipline. And it's going to be reiterated in chapter 18, not just concerning Peter, but concerning the whole church. So we're not giving Peter superpowers here that are strictly reserved for Peter. Now, at that point, the Lord commands them that they should tell no one he was Jesus the Christ in verse 20, which seems kind of counterintuitive. But as we've noted, there's already lots of evidence out there. There's enough to believe if people have ears to receive what the Lord has said. And verse 21, the Lord now has a shift in his ministry. Not that he's not going to talk to other people or deal with outsiders, but it's predominantly going to be with the disciples he's dealing with. And he begins to show to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So after first mentioning the church, that's the beginning. The first time the word church is mentioned in our New Testament is here in verse 18 when he says that on this rock he'll build his church. That's the first time in the New Testament you get that term. And then almost immediately the Lord starts talking about his death and his resurrection, because that's absolutely essential. As Paul would later say it in Acts 20, the church which he purchased with blood of his own. And the epistles are so strong on talking about our redemption, which is through his blood. And of course, talking about the resurrection that we have. And that's what Christian baptism, by the way, emphasizes as well. The death and resurrection of Christ and what we've been brought into through that. But the Lord wasn't unknowing about what he was going into. This wasn't an accident. He knew exactly what he came to earth to do and knew what was going to happen. And yet Peter here takes him aside and began to rebuke him, which Brother Henry already noted. What a wonderful, merciful God who lets us vent what's in our heart. But, you know, it just shows that their understanding was still earthbound. Because on earth, the way to win the battle is not to get killed. Okay? You're not going to have much of a kingdom if the king gets killed right out of the gate. He says, far be it from you, or it's even stronger in the original, Lord, have mercy on yourself. It was asked the other day, can one have mercy on himself? Well, Peter was saying, Lord, this is defeatist, this is negativity. Don't set yourself up like that. You know, you're going to go up to Jerusalem, and this will never happen to you, because you're the Messiah. And as we heard before, there were so many messianic prophecies, some about the Messiah's suffering, some about his glory, and they found this hard to reconcile in one person. So the rabbi said there must be two messiahs, Messiah ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, who's coming to suffer, and Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David, who is coming to reign and rule in glory. And yet we know it's all the same person. It's just this until that we heard about today, the stages between our Lord's first coming and his second coming to earth. And yet the one who had a moment ago been preaching from things he had learned from the Father in heaven is now speaking words that he got from another source. Verse 23, get behind me, Satan, which in Hebrew and in Greek, that word means adversary. It originally was a court term. This is the prosecutor that shows up to put you away. And Zechariah 3 pictures Satan standing at the right hand to be satanic, it says there. He's standing there, the adversary, standing to be adversarial. He's called in Revelation 12, that old serpent, the devil, the accuser of our brethren. That's what he loves to do. We sang the hymn the other day by Samuel Whitlock Gandy, His Be the Victor's Name. He has another hymn where he says, "What though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done? I know them well and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none." The Lord knows all about our sin, but he chooses not to bring it up against his people judicially on account of his propitiation, the sacrifice he offered on Calvary, and that's been confirmed by the fact that he rose again from the dead. But here, if Peter's logic was followed, it'd play right into the hands of the adversary, right into Satan's hands, because he had to go to the cross. "You are an offense to me," he says. "You're a stumbling block to me. Many stumbled at Christ." Here was a believer that was offending the Lord. He says, "You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now that certainly strikes fear into my heart. How I can stand up in a platform so many times and preach the truth of God. And I can come down from that platform and say things that are patently false and that are terrible and that are just of the flesh and of the devil and of the world. And so God keep us. Because if that could happen to Peter, who was right there standing with the Lord, it could happen to any one of us.
Amen.
Yeah. Now, he then goes into a discussion of discipleship and what it means to follow the Lord. It's going to entail self-denial and taking up a cross. And as David Long once said, a man taking up a cross was going to do one thing. He was going to die. And so there's this contrast. You're not going to have your best life now if you follow the Lord. You're not going to avoid suffering. The Lord's going to have to go to his cross and be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's going to have to suffer like no one else has ever suffered nor ever shall suffer. And we're not going to get away without suffering either if we're a true believer. Of course, we learned the other day quite rightly that we don't share in his sufferings in the sense that he did that work of salvation alone. There's no co-redeemer. There's no co-mediator. Those are false doctrines. Those are heresies. They're blasphemous notions. Our Lord bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone, as the hymn writer says. But at the same time, if we're going to follow the Lord in this world, the world is going to hate us like it hated him. And we're going to be persecuted. We'll have what Paul described in Philippians 3:10 as the fellowship of his sufferings. But the Lord is going to tell us it's all worth it because the kingdom's going to come in glory. And even some standing there, we're going to get a preview of it. And I believe that preview comes on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17. Now, having said that, I turn it over to Brother Henry.
Just to go on from what he just said regarding the sufferings, it is the sufferings for our atonement that none share in. It's interesting the comment that Paul made in Colossians chapter 1. And I'd like to take you there just quickly to follow that through. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 24 concerning himself and his completing the canon of Scripture, the epistles to the churches. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind or is still left or is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And he never forgot it at his conversion when the Lord Jesus appeared to him. The Lord Jesus said, "Why persecutest thou me?" And that man never forgot, never lost a sense of the wonder that when God's people, Christians here below, suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the edification of the church, as Keith was bringing out, for the building of the church that we are called to be participants in, which is a wonder, isn't it? That there, our sufferings are his sufferings, and he feels them too. So, in that sense, what a wonderful thing that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. God help me, God help us to have that kind of understanding and vision and heart for the church that he loved and that he gave himself for it. So it's important, even as he left, when he said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And this journey to glory, as was brought out earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, is filled with suffering. And it's so entailed with suffering that we were given a captain, perfected in his sufferings, that he might lead us through these sufferings in a way that our sufferings, Hebrews 12, he that is exercised thereby, the chastenings, the disciplines, all the sufferings that are entailed to break us from our hold on the physical, on the material, on the natural, and that be not only the universe itself created, but even our own natural flesh and tendencies. It's all we've known since the moment we were born. We were born flesh, that we might be a spiritually minded people. Thank God for the captain of our salvation, who, when Satan uses sufferings in order to take people's hearts away from God, the Lord Jesus uses these sufferings to bring us nearer to God.
Amen.
And one day, all the way to glory. So again, this section tied to that portion in Colossians 3:16, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why doesn't it say, let the word of God dwell in you richly? Well, one reason is that the Sadducees were filled with the word of God, so to speak. They knew the word of God. And yet, it didn't bring them to a living relationship with the living God. And their understanding of the word of God was bogus. It was wrong. And all attempts to understand God's word apart from the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ will lead everyone astray. We believe the word of God as interpreted and revealed by the Lord Jesus and his words. And so our understanding of scripture is based on the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. When we come to Pentecost, you'll remember that's one of the main things that the Spirit of God states there. And that was that here were these unlearned men. And we're talking about this issue of, again, power and dunamis, of the supernatural power of God and the means, and how the means were very feeble, but yet it's Christ behind them, isn't it? So that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. And what impressed those unbelieving Sadducees there and Pharisees was they took note that these men, that is, the apostles, had been with Jesus. In other words, it was their understanding of the Old Testament scripture that blew them away. They had no understanding like that. They'd never heard the Old Testament explained like that. The apostles, as they proclaimed it, they took note that these men had been with Jesus. In other words, their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures was entirely dependent on the word of Christ. So in Matthew 16, you have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And we're back to this area of men, and teaching as commandment the doctrines of men. And now, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. It's food, isn't it? What they taught. We think of Peter, and later he'll say in 1 Peter chapter 5, feed the flock of God. What do we feed the flock of God with? The words of Christ, the person of Christ. Because Christ and Christ alone saves. Christ and Christ alone illuminates the heart. Christ and Christ alone brings the truth. And all our interpretations without Christ in the end become a lie. And our truth is nothing but a deception and a great delusion. And we have that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, don't we? That the condition of those is that God will send them strong delusion, that they believe a lie. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. That truth being expressed in a person. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That in itself brings us to, again, this issue of why was the Holy Spirit sent and could not be sent only after the Lord Jesus Christ was himself raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. Very important. And the reason is, one of them is, that Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God in these last days has finished his message to man by his Son. Everything God wanted to communicate has been communicated in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so, what is the word of Christ? Well, now we have the word, and the word that was with God, and the word that was God, and the word that was in glory became flesh, became human. And now, he is the answer to Satan's great lie. And where the first lie was uttered, way back in Genesis chapter 3. And it was a lie, putting that poison into the heart of man, that man could do better for himself than what God would do for him if he simply trusted his Creator. And man fell for that horrendous poison, didn't he? You shall be like God. And you shall be like God at the expense of rejecting the word of God. Back to Christ's temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And here's the incarnate word. And glory to his name. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And what did God do? Raised them from the dead. And as we heard earlier in Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus, which you visibly saw bodily for 40 days. We heard, I think it was Brainerd, 40 days after his resurrection. Yes, you want to say something, brother? Okay, 40 days after his resurrection, presenting himself alive, handle me and see that a spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have. The word that became flesh rose from the dead and returned to glory in a way he'd never been in glory before. He went to glory as a man. And the wonder in that sense that when the word became flesh and entered creation, what a dynamic change that was. What a wonder that was. How do you get the eternal into the finite? How do you get the living God himself inside humanity? And that commitment to the human race was not just for a moment. It was forever. And he rose from the dead bodily. And even on that night in which he was betrayed, his prayer was, "And I pray, Father, that where I am, there they might be also." And when God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, Ephesians 1, and exalted him to the highest place in the universe, he did so bodily, as a man. And he is now at the right hand of God, the complete message of God to man in answer to Satan's lie. Look what the living God has done and will do with every human being who, through Jesus Christ my Son, puts his faith in me again. You shall be like God. I tell you, we shall be what we can't even fathom we shall be. We shall be brought to the highest possible place in the universe alongside God without ever being God, joined to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So again, the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the teachings of men, and the teachings of men that in the end are man's ideas, man's methods, man's formulas in order to produce holiness. It's all bogus, isn't it? Beware of that leaven. Because God's people start feeding on that, and well, you look at Galatianism. And the end result of that is not edification, is it? It's you bite one another and you fight. Be careful lest you devour one another. God help us. And so here's the Lord Jesus, and now this problem of man, and back to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. And what the coast of Caesarea Philippi, where were they? Where they were in the center of all man-created gods. If there was ever a place for all that man could put together, it was Caesarea Philippi. And it was dead, wasn't it? It's all dead. And the beauty there, that the confession is, not only thou art the Son of God, but thou art the Son of the living God. Yes, sir, sorry.
Do you mind if I just one very quick thought?
Yes. Let's continue, please. Please.
I've been accused of looking at a map too many times.
Uh-huh.
This was the very furthest north that the Lord Jesus Christ would ever tread, at least recorded. We never hear him going further north than here.
Mm-hmm.
It is in this place that the great proclamation of who he was is made, in the middle of its darkness, in the middle of its idolatry.
Amen.
As far north as he would go. Every step that he makes from here on in is going towards the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why he says in verse
21,
from this time forth
began
Jesus to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem.
Amen.
And suffer many things.
Amen. Tremendous.
So there's a reason why these places are made.
Amen. Amen. The living God. See.
Forgive.
No, not at all. Please. This is wonderful because this is the whole thrust of the matter. You see, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? If I was to say to Larry Price preaches like John the Baptist, how would you interpret that?
He's a very good preacher.
I mean, you know, Mark Pershing, you know, he's like Jeremiah. You know, he's like, huh? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Huh? Well, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. How would you feel if they said that about you? But oh, what a horrendous thing and what blasphemy it is to say it about the Son of the living God.
Amen.
And you know, again, you come to Matthew 17, and the very one who said, thou art the Son of the living God, now falls into the trap, doesn't he? Of man. And back to man. And there's Moses, and there's Elijah, and there's the Son of the living God. And, oh, Lord, we're going to build 3 tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. Again, the problem, if we go about this thinking the problem isn't part of our problem, if we're not careful, we've fallen into the trap. God help us. And so, again, this tremendous declaration when Peter, in that place of Caesarea Philippi, and all of what man can conjure up, and who do men say that I am, but who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you could just contemplate that. For me, it always, I mean, it doesn't cease to, and yet I believe it, and I believe it. I believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. But what it was for them to look at a human being in front of them, he looked just as human as he was. There was nothing about his physical appearance that would have ever set him apart, right? And there was nothing. In fact, he had to eat. He had to sleep. He had to dress. He grew tired. He grew weary. And to come to an actual point where in the innermost parts of your being, you literally believe this human being is the Messiah, God's answer and solution to all the problems of man in the universe. And this one is the Son of the Living God. And no wonder the response comes, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," because man did not and cannot beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It doesn't work, does it? "Did not reveal it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And that in itself is something that causes us, and it should, God help me, to bow our knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That each genuine, born-again believer is a direct revelation of the living God himself to that heart. And that individual person would never be a Christian. You would never be a believer. You would never believe what you believe were you not a direct work of God himself in his revelation of his Son to your own heart. Never, never has the world seen anything like it. Amen. The wonder of it. See, this church, and then the next one, and upon this rock, obviously, what rock? The bedrock is that revelation and that confession, not by man, but by the revelation of the living God. At this juncture, I would say again that now the question that comes up is, you know, and then there's the second revelation. The second revelation is, and now this one is from the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon that this bedrock, this rock of this confession, I will build my church." And I find that to be tremendously important. Who builds the church? The Lord Jesus Christ builds the church. Blessed is that church who has a living experience by faith in the living, risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the builder of his church. And if his church is going to be edified, God help us to preach that which draws the heart of all believers always to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the builder of the church. And at this juncture, I'll bring in the importance of the Lord's Supper. And I'll say, it's not by accident, isn't it, that on the night that he was betrayed, that's the ordinance that he instituted for the church. And it was based on the loaf and the cup, and this do in remembrance of me. Me who, the only one who's the Christ, the Son of the living God, whom the Father reveals, and the only one who builds his church. And we come together, and the challenge is, wherefore let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Oh God, bring our hearts back to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, always and constantly and repeatedly. And so at this place then, Keith brought in the thing about the keys. And that is important because it has to do with power. Power, dunamis, this dunamis. And then you have following that, what Sam brought in verse 21, which is very important, that from that time on, Jesus began to show unto his disciples his death, his burial, his resurrection. Again, the importance of the Lord's Supper. Right? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. How did the whole thing happen? By his death. It wasn't by his powers. It wasn't by his miracles. You see, it was by his power, but you know what I'm trying to explain. It wasn't by his crushing the enemy. It wasn't by his manifestation of, you know, who he was. In fact, he said, "Don't tell anybody. till I am risen from the dead. He wasn't interested in a popular uprising. He wasn't interested in some military or political movement that would come against, again, the Jewish leaders in Rome and so on and bring him to a grave of prayer. He wasn't interested in that. He said, you don't say a thing till I am risen from the dead. And as Sam so aptly brought forth, all of God. All of God. I received this commandment of my Father. I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it up again. No one takes it from me. And so, the question, the moment you say, who is he? The Christ, the Son of the living God. What's he doing on earth? Where does the Son of the living God belong? Where was he always? The Word was with God. What are you doing on earth? Well, this is what he's doing on earth. From that time forth, he began to show what he came to do on earth. He didn't come to reign, did he? Didn't come to manifest his power. He came to die. Because our salvation and the church's life and existence and creation is all based on him and his death, his burial, and his resurrection according to the scriptures. And now, at that moment that he says, I'm the Son of God, and I'm here on earth, and I'm here on earth to die, Peter begins to rebuke him. Well, I would just say to you, and I wish I could have more time, and we can't cover everything, but this is Babylonish through and through. That's the spirit of Babylon right there. What came out of Peter's mouth is the spirit of Babylon. And what's Babylon? Well, it's teaching as commandments the doctrines of men and not of God. And what characterizes Babylon? Revelation 18:7. I sit a queen and I'm no widow. I shall see no sorrow. And you remember what he wrote to the Corinthians, Paul later did, in chapter 4, with the lifestyle of the Corinthians, right? They were boasting, reigning, living it up, so to speak. No appetite, no heart for the true character of following the Lord Jesus. What's the Lord Jesus on earth for? He's here, watch this, all at his expense to prepare men for glory, for the eternal world. And as he goes on to say, this eternal world is the meaning of everything. It's the essence of everything. And if you seek to save your life now, you'll lose it there. But if that glory is real, so real to you, that it becomes reality because of who I am and the revelation I have brought, who loses his life shall save it and find it for glory. That's what he came to do. And he came to show us the reality of glory. And then the challenge, take up your cross, deny yourself, you see. And the wonder of it that as we do and we own, we don't deserve anything, like we heard earlier. I don't even deserve to go into my backyard, I think the brother said. We take up that ground where I'm condemned. I'm condemned to die. My only hope of life and blessedness is all based on the person of the Lord Jesus. And all the wonder of it that when we take that stand, we find he comes alongside of us, doesn't he? And we behold him going to Jerusalem, as Sam brought in, from that moment on, down, 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 down. Till he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is, so that the likes of us might not be forsaken. And we might be brought to glory. To glory. I suggest to you that that's the setting for Matthew 17 and the transfiguration. And you'll notice that the transfiguration there was over against that Babylonish thing about reigning now, that'll never happen to you. And remember what the response is. Get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Back to men. Thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men. And what are men obsessed with? Power. When? Now. Fame now. Glory now. And if ever people are going to be able to give up their life now, then the reality of the coming kingdom of him who first came to die must be made real to them. And you'll notice the wording here, there's some that will not taste of death. I never read 1 Corinthians 4. But 1 Corinthians 4 was verse 8. Now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For the time of reigning for us is not here and now. It's then, you see. The reigning here and now is Babylonish through and through. And that Babylon has become the absolute, you know, abomination of all kinds of evil, foul, and spirits and demons and everything, you see. I sit as a queen and I'm no widow, and I will not suffer now. God help us, correct? And so Paul says, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last as we're appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and the angels and the men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. God help us in these things, you see. And so, at this point, what was the Son of God here to do? He was here to prepare men and women for eternity. And the only way he could do that was to suffer and to die, to be rejected. I close with this thought. When you come to the book of, immediately following the revelation of the church, the Lord foretells the certainty of his coming in great power and glory. And again, back to this horrendous issue of mixing the church and Israel. If the church is ever going to understand and be kept and preserved from that error, she has to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ will come in great power and glory. And when he does, shall all Israel be saved, and all those Old Testament prophecies concerning his kingdom will then be fulfilled, associated with national Israel. And it is not our purpose here and now. It's an integral part of the gospel that he's coming in great power and glory. But our message here and now is preach the gospel whereby men might be saved and not get caught up and entangled, as the brother preached, in the politics of this world. So the book of the Revelation, it opens to the churches. And it closes in Revelation 22:16 with, write these things to the churches. The churches. The majority of the material in that book has to do with the return of Jesus Christ in great power and glory. It's future. The church will not be here in the events preceding that time. And yet, the reality of his coming in great power and glory to this planet to deal with the problems on this planet and execute the wrath of God, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, is written to the churches. For if the churches are going to be sound and we're going to be healthy in our doctrine and in our calling, the heavenly calling of the church and the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus to the lost, we must understand the certainty of the Lord's coming in great power and glory. And so the book of the Revelation ends with, and the Spirit and the bride say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He is coming again. Blessed be his name.